Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff. The Bible Answer Man is the radio ministry of the Christian Research Institute, designed to equip believers to defend their faith and become true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. Our phone number is 888-7000-CRI. You can find us on the internet at equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, to begin today's broadcast, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And before we go to our phone callers, a quick word about a maxim that I communicate on the Bible Answer Man broadcast over and over again. In essentials, unity; non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity. And that applies to the Genesis account of creation. There are three dominant schools of thought within Christianity when it comes to the Genesis days of creation. First, there's a popular 24-hour view that posits God created the heavens and the earth in six sequential literal days. And therefore, a majority of young earthers view the universe to be approximately 6,000 years old and consider all death, including animal death, to be a direct function of Adam's fall. Now, I hold that this is a view acceptable within the pale of orthodoxy. Now, I do have some problems with the view. I want to take personally, very literally, what is said about the first 3 days of creation. There's an evening and a morning indicating a literal solar day. And yet, young earth creationists posit that the first 3 days were not solar days because the sun, moon, and stars did not exist until day four. But again, while I can disagree with them because I want to take the text literally, I still accept their view as tenable from a biblical perspective. Furthermore, there's a day-age perspective which posits that God created the heavens and the earth in six long sequential day-ages totaling billions of years. In contrast to the 24-hour perspective, the day-age view posits that nature, red in tooth and claw, is the result of God's very good creation prior to Adam's fall into a life of perpetual sin terminated by death. Again, a view that is acceptable within the pale of orthodoxy, but I scratch my head again and think, wait a minute, what happens to a geological age in which you have plants without sunlight? Because in their view, they posit that the sun, moon, and stars were created on day one but didn't become visible because the sky was translucent until day four. So how do plants that thrive on direct sunlight survive? And then there's a third view, the noteworthy framework perspective, which holds that the 7 days of creation are non-literal, non-sequential, but nonetheless historical. In concert with the day-age perspective, they view animal death as consistent with the goodness of God's creation and believe that the age question is settled by natural revelation rather than by special revelation. Now again, I disagree with aspects of this view, particularly with respect to animal death being consistent with the goodness of God's creation, that nature, red in tooth and claw, is very good, that parasitism and catastrophes, they're all very good. And yet, I recognize this view to be acceptable within the pale of orthodoxy. So again, while I personally disagree with various aspects of these perspectives, each is consistent with essential Christian doctrine. So here's the point. We can debate these issues vigorously. In the process, we all learn. But we don't have to divide over them. Now, I've had some callers on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. I've given them answers. I don't think they've fully perceived the content of the answer. And then they go to a young earth creationist camp. The next thing I know, there's disinformation on the web about what I believe. The reality is, I stand firmly on essential Christian doctrine, and I want to be certain that I read the Bible for all it's worth. So when the canopy theory was prevalent in young earth circles, and still is in some young earth circles, I had a problem with the canopy theory. Because the canopy is extant not only before the flood, you can find it in the text, if you read the text in this way, after the flood as well. So the canopy theory in that sense simply doesn't hold water. The big issue here always revolves around one thing, and that is learning to read the Bible for all it's worth. The Bible trumps everything for me, and I want to bow humbly before the majesty of Scripture. It is the final court of arbitration. Let's go to the phone lines. First up today is Richard, listening on the web in Georgia. Hi, Richard.
Hey, Hank. How you doing?
Good. How are you?
I'm wonderful. Hey, I got a question here for you. Talk a lot about Matthew 24, and I might want to ask you about Matthew 25. And it just seems to me like that kind of goes right along with 24, based on the fact that 25 starts at that time. And I'm thinking everything that's in there goes right along, you know, first century, probably until the end of 25, possibly changes at verse 31, but I wanted to get your thought on it.
Yeah, well, here's the thing. You're right in saying that Matthew 25 follows from Matthew 24. It's all part of the Olivet Discourse. But I would look at the Olivet Discourse very much as given in the Synoptic Gospels as I look at the Olivet Discourse as given by John. Now, a lot of people say, well, John doesn't have an Olivet Discourse. I think he does. He doesn't have it as gospel, but he does have it in his revelation. And there you have an expanded Olivet Discourse. And the point here is simply this, that if you look at Revelation, you find that it necessarily speaks about the four future as well as speaking about the final future. So when John is writing letters to the seven churches in the province of Asia in the epicenter of a Caesar cult, he's talking about what they are going to experience. He's addressing them. He's telling them that with wisdom and understanding, they will be able to discern the mark of the beast or the number of the beast and the number of his name. But he's also talking about a new heaven and a new earth. So he's saying that the old order will pass away. Behold, all things will become new. And then he's talking about the final future. So John not only talks about the four future, he talks about the final future. And the same thing I think you find to be true in the Synoptic Gospels, and certainly in Matthew's rendering of the Olivet Discourse, where in Matthew 24, he is most certainly speaking about the four future. When he says, this generation will not pass away until all these things have been fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. He's there clearly talking about the four future. But when he talks about the eternal fire in Matthew chapter 25, I think it's very clear that he's talking about the final future. For example, he says, then they will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I think that's talking about the final future. I think when he talks about the parable of the talents, he's talking about the four future. Aspects of it relate to the final future. So I don't think it's an either or. It's a both and kind of a proposition in the way that the Olivet Discourse is presented.
Okay. I see what you're saying. I guess I was thinking, because you make this, I forget exactly how you word it, but you talk sometimes about final future language being used for a near future event or something. So I guess I was kind of reading it through that lens.
Well, and I think that is true, and that is a principle that I adhere to. Certainly, that is what happens. And in fact, that lens is such that it's very hard sometimes to distinguish between the two. But that does not mean that when you read in Revelation about a new order of things in which there's no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, that we have to presuppose that that's a telescoping process.
Right, right. Oh, yeah, I understand. I see that as the final future, so I'm with you there. So, okay, well, thank you much. That gives me a better understanding
then. You got it, Richard. Thank you so much for your call. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Please don't touch that dial.
Pastor Martin Niemöller spent the last 7 years of Nazi rule in concentration camps. Reflecting on the camps where millions would die, Niemöller said, "First, they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionist, and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me." To ensure that your voice is heard and that someone is speaking for you, become a member today of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. Don't tune out. Hank will be back after the break. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.
Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. Yet an encounter with Christians in the underground church of China left Hanegraaff contemplating his Christian experience. They were experiencing something beyond truth. They were experiencing life. Truth Matters, Life Matters More by Hank Hanegraaff is two books in one. Because Truth Matters, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. In Part 2, Hank explains why life matters more and how we can experience the height of human existence, union with God. Prepare to move past intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing God in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, The Unexpected Beauty of an Authentic Christian Life, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.
Once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy. We're touching lives all over the world, and we depend on friends like you to help us do just that. So if you can make a donation to the ongoing ministry of the Christian Research Institute, it would be deeply appreciated. You can do so on the web at equip.org when you write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, when you speak to our resource consultants by picking up the phone, 888-7000 and the letters CRI. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Pam. She's listening on the web in Anderson, South Carolina. Hi, Pam.
Hello, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
My first question is, you were talking about the four future. Exactly what do you mean by that? Do you mean that's between, say, when Christ died on the cross and the AD-70 destruction?
Well, in some cases, yes, but I'm talking about the immediate future, and that immediate future, you know, certainly can be within a generation, as was true in the Olivet Discourse. So when Jesus Christ was speaking about the destruction of the temple, he wasn't talking about something that was going to happen in the 21st century, but something that was going to happen within a generation.
Okay. Now, I have your book, The Apocalypse Code, and that's what I'm trying to understand. I see where you're going with all that, and I'm just new in the Bible. I'm trying to study and learn a lot of things. And a couple of things in Revelations that I can't connect with the Apocalypse Code, and it's like Revelations 20, verses 4 through 7, when it sounds like it's talking about a first and second resurrection, and also when it says Satan will be let out of prison for a short term. Exactly, is that already happened, or is that future? Or I'm just kind of confused about that section.
Yeah, well, a couple of things. In Revelation chapter 20 is a difficult passage for exegetes in every particular camp to reckon fully with. And I think the one thing that happens is you recognize by being familiar with the passage that the first resurrection is not contrasted with a second resurrection, though it could be, because there's a sense in which you can talk about two separate resurrections. You can talk about a spiritual resurrection in the sense of being raised up with Christ spiritually, and you can talk about what is going to happen when Christ returns, which will be a physical resurrection. So in that sense, there are two resurrections, but I don't think that's what's going on in the passage, because note in the passage that the first resurrection is not contrasted with a second resurrection, but rather contrasted with a second death. And the second death is what? We die first physically, and then we die spiritually, if in fact we are not those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ. So there's a second death, and that is a spiritual death. So it's the inverse of the resurrections. The physical death will come first, and then spiritual death will ensue. That spiritual death having to do with forever being separated from the love and goodness and glory of God. The resurrections, you have exactly the inverse. The first resurrection cannot mean a physical resurrection at the second coming of Christ. Instead, it means to be made alive in Christ. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, but God made us alive with Christ. God raised us up. God resurrected us with Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. So again, the first resurrection is contrasted with the second death. So you have the spiritual resurrection contrasted with spiritual death, i.e. the second death. Now, the other thing that I think is important to recognize when you read or memorize Revelation chapter 20, and that's one of those passages that I really urge people to memorize, because if you memorize that passage, you can cogitate on it. And if you cogitate on it, you can start getting its meaning embedded in your mind. You have to ruminate over it. I've been absolutely amazed that people have made a whole cottage industry out of writing books on Revelation, and this passage in particular, haven't even taken the time to memorize it. It's simply astounding to me. And so I'd really exhort you to do that. And when you do that, here's one of the things that happens is you immediately start to recognize something beautiful about this passage, and that is that it doesn't have to do so much with a duration of time as it does with a quality of vindication, and this in particular, a quality of vindication which has to do with the martyrs, not just those who are beheaded. I mean, if you take the text in a wooden literal sense, the only ones that, you know, if you take a particular millennial view, the only ones that get in are those that are beheaded. That's obviously not the point. The point is that if you're faithful and fruitful, you're going to suffer for 10 days, but your vindication is going to be for 1,000 years. Again, that has nothing to do with a duration of time, but rather with a quality of vindication. I'm going to have to leave it at that. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Barry, listening in Iowa. Hi, Barry.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
My question has to do with one of the subjects that you were running this week, having to do with homosexuality and, you know, the way that some have been saying that the church is the one that are encouraging bullying of homosexuals and they were committing suicide, et cetera. My question is, you know, in a church, I'm sure there's homosexuals, whether they're out or not, and they're calling themselves Christians, which, you know, I can understand that. How are we supposed to treat them as compared to other sinners in the church, which we're all sinners? For instance, let's say people that are living together, they're not married, and they're obviously having sex. You know, we allow those people to be members of our church and, you know, come to our church. We encourage that. And are we supposed to do the same with homosexuals?
Well, first of all, the fact of the matter, very clearly, if someone is living in willful disobedience to the prescriptions of the Word of God on an ongoing, continuous basis, they're saying by their actions, we don't really care what God says, we're going to do it our own way. We don't want to live within the parameters that God sets forth for us to live. So we're those that decided we don't want to repent and receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of our lives. We'd rather be Lord of our own lives. So whether that takes place within the context of a heterosexual relationship or a same-sex relationship, the point is still exactly the same point, and that is willful disobedience, saying, you know what, God, you say you put parameters around my life so that my joy might be complete, but I don't really care. I don't think you know what you're talking about. Well, if you have that attitude, then you make an absolute sham out of the Christian belief that in order to enter the church, you have to recognize you're a sinner. So the entrance requirements are that you recognize that you're hopelessly lost in sin. You can't get in if you're a perfect person. In the Christian church, you have to recognize you're a sinner. And then you have to be willing to turn from your sin with God's help and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life. And to do that means you're making a U-turn on the road of life. So if you're living in willful, disobedient, ongoing adultery, you say, Lord, I'm having a hard time in this area, but I want my life to change. That doesn't mean that your life changes overnight. If you have some really bad propensities and you've built on them over the years, they become triple braided cords that bind you, and they're hard to break. And so you don't say, well, I got to stay out of the church until I fix this problem. No, the church is a hospital for sick people. But you can't have the attitude, I don't care that you have a prescription to fix me because I don't want the prescription. I want to do it my own way. I mean, that's like going into the hospital and you got cancer and you have the best cancer specialist in the world and you say, I don't really care what you say. This doesn't make any common sense.
Yes, I totally agree. And so it's, yeah, so I guess what's going on in my mind is those people we see in the church that are willfully living together, whether it's homosexual or heterosexual, you know, we should be approaching them in love, of course, and especially the way that you teach to do that, and encouraging them to work on their sin. And we need to get to the point where, you know, they need to be making that decision to stop that action, whether that's move out from your heterosexual partner, you're not living in sin anymore. So, you know, the approach to that is, I guess I'm wondering, where do you draw the line as a church body, not me individually? Because I know I would continue to encourage them to work on their issues and
Well, again, that's the entrance requirements into the church. I mean, if you want to become a member of the body of Christ, if you want to partake in baptism and the Lord's Supper, then you are saying to the world, look, I want you to come to my funeral. I'm being buried. The old man has gone down under the waters, and the one that comes up out of the waters is a new man, a new creation in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that you're suddenly lily white. You're covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but now your willer is set in the opposite direction. You want, you will to follow Jesus Christ. That becomes your passion. Because why? You know not only that he is your Savior in terms of the eternal sense, but he's your Savior in the temporal sense as well. He saves you from that which binds. He liberates you. He frees you. He gives you life that is life indeed. Yeah, unfortunately, I'm out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Love to continue. But look, a Christian research journal deals with this issue. Gay teens, bullying, suicide, are preachers to blame? There is so much meat in that article at equip.org. We'll see you right back here tomorrow with more of the show.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to sharpen your discernment skills and help you grow in life and truth. We provide books, videos, and informative articles. You can also listen to the broadcast, download archived programs, get answers to pressing Bible questions, or connect with us via social media. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.